We've been going through the Gospel of Mark, and here we are in Mark chapter 11, where we find ourselves at the beginning of the end of Jesus' time on earth. We've seen a series of messages over the last few weeks from Mark chapter 8 to 10, and we find in those messages that Jesus was moving resolutely, Mark chapter 10, 32 tells us, toward Jerusalem. And three times he tells us that in Jerusalem, he will suffer, he will die, and he will rise again for the sins of his people. Mark 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33-34. Today in Mark chapter 11, verse 1-11, we see Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And this is 5 days before he will die on the cross and 7 days before he will rise again from the dead. And as you read this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, it is replete with Old Testament symbolism pointing out to us just who this Jesus is. First thing I want you to notice, his mode of transport. What does he choose to enter Jerusalem on? It tells us in Mark chapter 11, verse 2, 4, 5, and 6, that he entered Jerusalem on a colt or on a donkey. Now, why is this significant? You see, many centuries before, in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 9, verse 9, he says, when Messiah, God's king, enters Jerusalem, he will enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, riding on a donkey. So here is Jesus fulfilling a prophecy about Messiah made many centuries ago, entering Jerusalem on a colt. Now, some of you may be thinking, maybe he just did that to fulfill the prophecy. You know, it's like there was a prophecy and therefore he chose a colt and therefore he fulfills the prophecy and, you know, it's kind of like he's cheating. But notice in the text, three things. Number one, Jesus knows that there will be a colt present when he sends his disciples. Number two, he knows that the colt will be unbroken. It's never been sat on. And number three, he knows that the owner of this colt will ask his disciples, who wants this colt? And these three things that he predicts to his disciples happen just as he says. Now, if he could predict one, that there will be a colt, okay, yeah, he's got a good chance of getting it right. But three separate predictions all coming through, that shows us that Jesus is not just cheating here. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. He is showing us that he is Messiah, God's King, who has come to set right what has gone wrong. He's able to look into the future and tell his disciples exactly where they will find the colt, what the colt will be like, and what the owner of the colt will ask him. So this is a very important detail. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a colt, identifying as the Messiah that God has promised for centuries to his people, the king that will come and set right what has gone wrong. Secondly, look at how the people respond to Jesus' arrival. Look at verse 8. What did the people do? They spread their cloaks and leafy branches on the road for him. Now, this is the way they welcomed kings home from battle in the Old Testament. You can see, for example, as they welcomed home Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verse 13. So the way the crowd welcomed Jesus back shows us that they recognized that Jesus was no mere wonder worker. He was God's Messiah. And if that isn't clear enough, look at what they cry out to him. Look at verse 9 to 10. They cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That's a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25 to 26. Hosanna means please save. It's a cry to God to save his people. And what do they call him? They identify him as the one who comes in the name of the Lord and the one who establishes the coming kingdom of David. Julian reminded us last week from 2 Samuel chapter 7, 13, there was a promise to David that there will be someone on his throne forever. This is God's forever king. He has arrived riding on a donkey, cheered on by the crowds, and accepted as the Messiah of Israel. This is Jesus going public with his messiahship. He is no longer nervous. He's no longer saying, hey, don't say too much. He is on the scene demonstrating to the world that he is indeed Messiah. Jesus knew he was Messiah. His disciples knew he was Messiah. And the crowd knew he was Messiah, God's King, who has come to set right what has gone wrong. Hallelujah. Jesus the King has arrived in Jerusalem to fulfill and complete the mission that God the Father has given to him. But then we hit a bit of an anticlimax in verse 11, don't we? If Messiah has arrived in Jerusalem, wouldn't you expect Messiah to go to the palace and establish his kingdom rule, rout the Romans who have been holding God's people under ransom for so long? Wouldn't you expect Jesus to come and establish a political kingdom? But verse 11 tells us that Jesus, after the triumphal entry, does not go to the palace. Where does he go? He goes straight to the temple. And he says in verse 11, he began to look around at everything. The sense there is that Jesus is in the temple, inspecting the temple, inspecting the worship of the people to see what he would find. You see, the temple was the center of Jewish religion and worship. It was here that the people would come to gain forgiveness from God by sacrificing animals. It was also here that their prayers would be effective, that God would hear their prayers. It's a sacred place where people would meet with their God. A place where they found forgiveness of sins and a place where their prayers would be answered. A place where people would meet with God. So the Jewish people, as they welcomed Messiah into Jerusalem, were still expecting a political Messiah. They were expecting him to go to the palace to reform government, to establish a new kingdom of Israel. But Jesus, my friends, is more interested in going to the temple to inspect the worship and adoration of the hearts of his people. He has come not primarily to reform governments, but to reform the human heart. Now, why is that? You see, they probably thought that their greatest need and their greatest trial at the moment, and their greatest need was to be liberated from their Roman overlords. It's a serious problem, isn't it? You don't have sovereignty over your own land. And they needed to be liberated from the Roman overlords. But Jesus shows them here that there is a greater and deeper need. Didn't Jesus say in Mark 10:45 that we preached on a few weeks ago, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, they were enslaved in a sense by the Romans, but there was a much more serious enslavement that was taking place in their lives. They were enslaved to the power of sin. And they were enslaved to the power of sin because their hearts and their devotion was directed not to God, as we will see soon, but to themselves. It was directed to earthly things. And Jesus is coming on the scene to show them what they truly need. Friends, I don't know who you are. Maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're a non-Christian. Why are you coming to church and why are you seeking God? Some of you are seeking God because you want God to change the external circumstances in your life. I don't have enough money. Please, God, help me, help me. I don't have a job. Please, God, help me, help me. I don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend. Please, God, help me, help me. I don't have children. Please, God, help me, help me. And we come with these concerns, and God listens to those concerns. God knows exactly where each and every one of us is. He sees the struggles. He hears our cries. He wipes away our tears. But friends, the God who knows our immediate needs also knows our greatest need. And our greatest needs, my friends, is not just for external circumstances to be changed, not just for government to be reformed, but for the human heart to be changed so that it is not curved within itself and worshiping itself, but worshiping Almighty God. Friends, your greatest need today It's not for your external circumstances to be changed, although they may be very drastic and tragic. And I want you to talk to someone about those circumstances. Don't keep them to yourself. But your greatest need today is to have your heart liberated and freed from self-worship and sin, so that you can be free to give God the rightful place in your life. And when you do, everything else in your life will find its right place when God is at the center. So Jesus comes on the scene. He is the triumphant Messiah, God's King, to set right what has gone wrong. But he shows us here, by going straight to the temple, that his primary focus is not to reform the external circumstances of the government of the day. Jesus' priority is to liberate his people from the bondage of sin, is to reform the hearts of his people who have given themselves not to the true worship of God, but to the worship of idols, even though they are worshiping in the Jewish temple. And we will see that in the next instant. Look at verse 12 to 14. Something very strange and very troublesome for many of us. In fact, as we look at verses 12 to 14, we wonder, what kind of a savior and messiah is this? I mean, what did the fig tree do, right? It's like, you know, one of those YouTube videos you watch where someone's at the computer typing away, the computer is not doing what he wants, and he just starts smashing the computer, right? I mean, the computer is an inanimate object. He's just taking out frustration. And is Jesus doing that? I mean, this is a fig tree. Why is Jesus cursing a fig tree? And many people have had a lot of issues with this. In fact, Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist, he says that this is one of the passages that convinces him that Jesus is not benevolent, that he is vicious, that he is somehow very vindictive. Jesus cursing a fig tree. What is going on here? Let's take a step back. Now look at verses 12 to 14, and you see, then Mark is telling the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. But you notice that in verses 15 to 19, he interrupts that story to talk about something completely different, or so it seems. He talks about the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus dries out the money changers and he dries out those who sold pigeons, where he makes an indictment on the temple. And then you notice in verses 20 to 25, Jesus returns again, Mark returns again to the story of the fig tree. So what is going on here? There is some literary flair going on here. You see, the writer of the Bible, they are masters. Okay, they are masterful, and they apply different literary devices to make the Bible interesting. And one of the literary devices that Mark uses is what has become known as the Markan sandwich. Okay, Markan, related to Mark, sandwich. I know you're getting hungry. Okay, Markan sandwich. And what Mark does in this literary device, which appears all over the Gospel of Mark, is he tells a story, he interrupts the story with a seemingly unrelated story, then he goes back again to the original story. So verses 12 to 14, the cursing of the fig tree. Verses 20 to 25, the indictment on the temple. Verses 15 to 18, the indictment on the temple. And then verses 20 to 25, the cursing of the fig tree again. And in this literary structure where Mark sandwiches a seemingly unrelated story between other details of the same story, that meat in between the sandwich is actually the key to understanding the meaning behind the original story. So let's see how it works out here. Jesus looks at the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. Jesus goes into the temple. He speaks an indictment on the temple. And then he continues to explain the cursing of the fig tree, which means that this fig tree is an enacted parable. It is a symbol for something that Jesus wants to teach us. It is a symbol of the temple. And it is a symbol of the worship that is taking place in the temple. So when Jesus curses the fig tree, it's not just the fig tree that he's interested in. He's using it as a parable, as a picture, for showing us how he relates to the temple, and therefore how you and I should relate to the temple as well. With that in mind, come with me to verse 13. Jesus goes and he sees a fig tree. And he sees a fig tree, it says, in leaf. You see, Middle Eastern fig trees, they bear two kinds of fruit before the fig. Before the fig comes, when it's in leaf, in Jesus' time, it bears pagim, or nodules that are very tasty. So this is not the fig just yet, right? It's an early fig. It's a pagim. It's a nodule that is very delicious. And travelers, as they travel, they like to pick these pagim and eat them on their journey, as what Jesus was doing. So if you see a tree and it's luscious and full of leaves, you would expect an abundance of pagim, an abundance of these edible nodules that would nourish you, that would fulfill you, that would fill your empty tummy. But as Jesus goes to this tree, what does he find? Nothing. Nothing to nourish, no fruit, no nodule, no pagim. And then he goes to the temple. You see, the temple, this is the third temple in Jerusalem, was immense and grandiose and majestic in structure. On the outside, it looked immaculate. It looked like the place to be to worship God. He had all the bells and whistles. He had all the smoke machines and the flashing lights. On the outside, the temple looked so good. It looked like the place that you could be forgiven of your sins. It looked like the place that God would hear you as you pray. Just like the fig tree, full of leaves. It looks so good on the outside. But what Jesus is saying is that on the inside, it's rotten to the core. There are no fruit. It is empty. There is nothing there in the worship at that temple that truly nourishes you. That is the picture that we're getting here. And therefore, Jesus curses the fig tree in verse 14. And then, if you look at verse 15 to 18, he speaks an indictment against the temple. So the cursing of the fig tree here, friends, is a picture of how Jesus is relating to the temple. He looks at the temple. It looks so good on the outside, but it's empty on the inside. There's nothing in the worship of that grand temple that truly nourishes. It's just an empty shell. And come with me then to verses 15 to 18. Jesus enters the temple and he drives out the money changers and those who sold pigeons. Now, what is Jesus rejecting here in the temple worship? Now, to give you a bit of background, pilgrims would come from far away and they're supposed to present a sacrifice at the temple and they are supposed to pay a temple tax. They had to change whatever currency they brought into the local currency. And here within the temple, in the Gentile courts, the chief priests and scribes had set up money changers. Why? So that, yes, it was a matter of convenience. You could bring your currency from far away and exchange the currency to pay the temple tax. But let's just say the rates weren't great. They were exorbitant exchange rates. And all of these proceeds from the money changers would go straight into the coffers of the chief priest and scribes. Now, what about those who were selling pigeons? Actually, Matthew tells us they were selling a lot more than pigeons. All kinds of different animals to be sacrificed. You see, the requirement of the temple worship is that the pilgrims were supposed to bring the best of their flock to the temple to be sacrificed. But someone had a business idea. Someone thought, wait a minute, what if I set up a stall to sell those sacrifices? So it's so convenient for the pilgrims now. They just have to come, buy a sacrifice, and offer it at the temple. They don't have to bring the best of their flock to the temple to sacrifice. They just go to the temple, pay a couple of dollars, pick up a pigeon, pick up whatever animal you fancy, and sacrifice it. So here, you had commerce entering into the worship of God. No longer was it heartfelt worship, bringing the very best of your flock before Almighty God. It was a purely transactional relationship. I come to church, or I come to the temple, I pay a bit of money, I make the sacrifice, and God and me are okay. This is a transactional type of relationship. And can I say, this is the type of worship that Jesus rejects, that God rejects. The kind of worship that just says, God, I give you this amount, you return me this amount. Lord, I do this for you, you do this for me. And in this church, we've said it over and over again. The difference between religion and the gospel is this. Religion says, I obey, and God, you accept me. So God, if I'm willing to give you 10% of my life, then all you can claim from me is 10% back. If I'm willing to give you 20% of my life, then Lord, all you can claim back from me is 20%. But Jesus says, no, 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 friends. That is not true worship. That is transaction. That is a business deal. And friends, can I say this? It is not wise to try and negotiate with God when it comes to business. God is not in the business of having a business transaction with you. Now, we may think, hey, you know, that's not true. That's so Old Testament. That's so not me. I'm not transactional in my worship of God. Let me ask you, how much time are you willing to give to God? How much of your precious time are you willing to give to God? Are you willing just to give an hour and a half on Sunday morning and then your duty is done? Ah, I'm right with God. It's enough. Okay, oh, I've given my tithe. Oop, a bit low today. Never mind, God will understand. He forgives. Is that your relationship with God? I've heard people say this. Hey, look, I'm a Christian, right? Hey, you know, I've put it in my schedule. I'm in church. Rain or shine, Sunday morning, 1.5 hours. I'm giving myself to God. No, friends, you're giving an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And you're expecting God to touch nothing else in your life. That is a purely transactional way of relating to God. And can I say from the scriptures, that is the kind of worship that Jesus rejects. That is pointless religion because God is not in the business of striking up a business deal with you and me. He is the Lord of all the earth. You cannot bargain with him. You cannot do business with him. You cannot just have a transactional relationship with God. Jesus is rejecting the transactional nature of worship in the temple. This is what it had become because he is looking for true worship that truly engages the devotion of the heart. Ask yourself, what would you do with your life, your time, and your money if there were no constraints on your life? What would you give yourself to? That, friends, is your true object of worship. If you find being in church, well, an hour and a half on Sunday morning is so cumbersome. I just need to do my duty. Then I'm done and I'm gone. Oh, God, you're pleased with me, friends. That is the kind of worship that is not engaging your heart. That is the kind of worship that Jesus is rejecting right here. I'll just throw some money. Give the money to Z. Let him be the zealous one. No, friends. No, friends. No. The kind of worship that God desires is one that completely engages heart, soul, mind, and strength. Matthew 22:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. And anything less is not worthy of Almighty God. But there's a second thing that he rejects here in the nature of temple worship. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 56, when the prophets speak of how God's salvation will actually be for all nations. From the very beginning, God's intention, Genesis 12 verse 2, is not that just the Jewish people would be blessed, but through Abraham, the nations of the world would be blessed. Every nation and every tongue bowing the knee before Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. And even in Isaiah 56, there was already a prophecy that the nations would come and worship at the temple. And that is why they had a Gentile court. A Gentile court was the place that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were invited into the temple to meet with God. And guess what? It's precisely in this Gentile court that the Jewish business people have set up business. So it became a thriving place of business. Money changers, pigeon sellers, whatever sellers, crowding out the space so that the nations of the world, the Gentiles, could not enter the temple to worship. It became an exclusive worship for the people of Israel, not for the nations of the world as God had originally intended. So Jesus is rejecting a transactional type of worship. I just give you God just about this amount, Ken already. And he is rejecting the kind of worship that is exclusive to a particular culture and a particular socioeconomic class. And he's saying this type of worship is unbecoming of God, is unworthy of God, and is to be rejected. Matthew 22:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And listen, Matthew 28:19, Jesus says to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. The kind of worship that is worthy of the God of heaven and earth, the kind of worship that is pleasing to him, is neither transactional nor exclusive. But it demands the entire devotion of your life and your heart and your soul. And it demands to be broad and accepting of people from every culture and every socioeconomic class. And anything less than that is what Jesus rejects. Friends, are there people you cannot worship with? Are there types of people that you cannot imagine sitting next to in worship? If there are, then Jesus rejects your worship. Because the kind of worship worthy of Almighty God is the kind of worship that engages your entire devotion and is the kind of worship that is open to every nation. But Jesus does more. He inspects the temple. He finds it wanting. He rejects the temple, but Jesus does more. He comes now in verse 20 to replace the temple. Look at verse 20. We return again to the fig tree. It says that the disciples passed by the next morning and they saw the fig tree withered. And Peter, he asked Jesus in verse 21, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered away. Now, Jesus' response in verse 22 to 23 seems a bit puzzling, doesn't it? In response to the fig tree that is withered, which represents the temple which is passing away, Jesus tells his disciples, have faith in God. Now, how in the world does that fit together with what has just come? And he says to him, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. So many sermons preach on this passage teaching you that God wants you to be rich, right? How in the world does this fit with what has just come before? How in the world does have faith in God, pray and say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea? How does that fit with Jesus cursing the fig tree and Jesus calling down an indictment on the temple? It doesn't seem to fit. Taken out of context, it can be very fancy and very encouraging, but very wrong. What in the world is Jesus saying here? Why does Mark put this section about having faith in God next to the cursing of the fig tree and the cursing of the temple? Come with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And I want to remind you of why Jesus has come. This is the very beginning of the gospel. And it tells us, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore, what are you and I to do? Repent and believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, turn away from your sin and have faith in me. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 11. Jesus has just inspected the temple. Jesus has just rejected the temple. The disciples exclaim, "The fig tree has withered to its roots. The temple is gone." And Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. Have faith in God." What is Jesus saying here? He is saying that he is bringing about a new era of the Spirit, where worship is no longer defined by a physical temple, but by faith in the Messiah God, Jesus Christ. He is saying here that he has come as a replacement for the temple. And notice, he's not saying whoever says to any mountain, okay, so the mountain of Detla, you know, the mountain of whatever, okay, just believe. Okay. He's not saying that. He's saying, say to this mountain. It's a specific mountain in verse 22. What do you think that mountain refers to? That mountain likely refers to Mount Zion, where the temple is located. And what Jesus is saying here is this: I have come to curse the fig tree and it's withered away. I have come to call an indictment on the temple, and the temple system is passing away. And disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, you do likewise when you place your faith in me. Because when you place your faith in me, this temple is no longer needed. This temple can be thrown into the sea. This temple and its era and its system passes away. Because Jesus says, I am the temple. I am the temple. I am the place that you meet with Almighty God. I am the place where you receive forgiveness of sins. And I am the place where your prayers will be answered. Let me show you. Faith in God. Believe. Do not doubt. All those are pictures of faith. Believing in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, the temple system and the temple itself is being done away with because Jesus is here. Now recall again, the temple is the place where the Israelites felt that their prayers would be answered by God. Look at verse 24. Whatever you ask in prayer, go to the temple and you will have received it and it will be yours. Is that what Jesus says? No. What does he say? Whatever you ask in prayer, believe, and not just believe in a vague sense, you know, like I believe I can fly, but believe in Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, who is the new temple, and whatever you ask, it will be yours. The place where your prayers are answered is no longer this temple where you bring the sacrifice, friends. The place where your prayers are answered is found now in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And you just come by faith in him. That is the place where God hears your prayers. No longer the physical temple, but the temple who is Jesus Christ. And remember again, the temple is the place that they thought they could be forgiven of their sins if they brought a sacrifice. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, and the implication there is that you're praying in faith in Jesus, forgive so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? I am the new temple. You no longer need to go to the old temple to have your prayers answered. You no longer need to go to the old temple to have your sins forgiven, because they are forgiven in me. They are forgiven in Christ. Jesus saying that if they have faith in God and faith in him, they no longer need the temple. They no longer need the temple system to be forgiven of their sins and to have their prayers answered. You see, friends, any kind of worship that is characterized by transaction and exclusivity and not by faith and forgiveness closes the door to the nations. But this is a kind of worship that is open to all the nations of the world, that is open to every single person here, no matter who you are. All nations will come and bow their knee before God, because Jesus is bringing an end to the temple and the temple system. How? How does Jesus do that? Remember why he's in Jerusalem and what will happen in 5 days' time. He will suffer and he will die. In John 2:19, Jesus says to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." And in John 2:21, it says that he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, friends, when Jesus goes to the cross, he becomes the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. No longer do you need to purchase an animal to atone for your sins, because he is the sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. All you need is to believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for you. And at the cross, Jesus becomes the temple to end all temples, because it is only in him and through him that you are reconciled to God. It is only in him and through him that you are forgiven of your sins. And it's only in him and through him that you have your prayers answered. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He goes straight to the temple. He inspects the temple and the worship of the hearts of his people. And he's doing that this morning, friends, as your heart and your mind is being exposed to the Word of God. He's inspecting your heart. And he's saying to you, don't come with me with transactionary worship. Don't come to me with exclusive worship. Come trusting in Christ alone, giving all that you are to him. Not just a portion of your time, not just a portion of your income, but all of your life, all of your soul, all of your mind, everything. Anything less than that is not worthy of Messiah God. Let's pray.